So I operate the crane. I hit the remote, and nothing happens. And I turn around and look, and he's up in the beam of the crane behind me, crunched in half. Mm-hmm. I hit the remote control back the other way. He falls out on the ground and takes his last breath. Mm-hmm. And then this is the point in my life I believe I'd have to say the party was over with.
Let's be honest about recovery.
The rewards, the challenges.
Let's talk about our failures.
We are flawed people, after all.
Let's challenge the stigmas that weigh us down.
Because while most of us are looked at, few of us are seen.
Let's talk about addiction.
And how Christ overcomes our weaknesses.
Because we are loved.
Because we are loved.
Because we are loved.
We are loved.
We are
because
loved.
We are loved.
My name's Greg Miller. I was addicted from the age of 12 to 32 years of age. I found myself in quite a predicament in the world and was freed from the addiction through Christian-based recovery at the age of 31. And I've been free ever since and able to live throughout the past 12 years of my life free from addiction.
Hey, everybody. Welcome back to Jesus Loves Addicts. We're excited today to have another gentleman, Mr. Greg Miller, with us. And he has a story to tell, as we all do, right? And so we're happy to have him. And Greg, would you mind kind of just starting us off by telling us a little bit about your story?
Well, it all started about seventh grade, I guess, just trying to be the class clown and friendliest. I was the class clown and the friendliest, but which it led to drinking and trying, experimenting with different drugs and experimenting with pot. And this was in middle school. And then the card games and the gambling started then as well. And sitting around playing cards with our buddies and drinking and smoking. And that was seventh grade, Friday, Saturday night. And then eighth grade, ninth grade, it rolled into high school. And we started having parties and praising the world every opportunity we could.
I'm going to ask you a quick question there because it caught me. You know, I heard you telling a little bit of your story and then just hearing it a second time, it caught me. So I'm sure there are some out there thinking seventh grade, you know, wow, that's, were there older kids in the mix or is this just something that?
Yeah. During that time in the 90s, it was pretty popular to start off young and I had older brothers and sisters who I didn't know to the extent of what was going on at the time, but I knew they were drinking and I just knew it was a cool thing to do. And the first opportunity that we could, we started participating and card games and sneaking the wine and the whiskey out from behind the dad's liquor cabinet. And then the neighbor started bringing some over. Next thing you know, we got six or eight of us sitting around, sixth and seventh graders playing cards and gambling, grass cutting money away. So it was a good time, but it's nothing compared to what is in front of us today, you know, with Christ, the life in Christ, the life in through recovery, what I've learned in recovery.
Amen. And definitely excited to get there. So starts at such an early age, you get to high school, the partying, I guess, is increasing in frequency. And I guess what's happening with the drug and alcohol use? Is it changing?
It started picking up. We started, you know, getting into more and more big kid stuff, I guess you could say, smoking and peddling, making extra cash on the side, making more extra cash on the side. And next thing you know, we've moved from cases of Busch Light to kegs of, you know, multiple keg parties, six or eight kegs at one party. And it was all just for fun. You just come and have fun and praise the world. And fortunately, we don't have to live like that no more.
Yeah.
At any time during junior high and high school and progressing, did you ever get in trouble, have any consequences?
Oh, yeah. They locked me up in eighth grade. Super Bowl Sunday night was the first night that I was able
like
to go to.
Like youth court?
Yeah, we got pulled over. I think expired tag. They took all of our paraphernalia. I think that was the charge, paraphernalia, and they took our alcohol from us. And then we had to deal with mom and dad at the door of the jail, and it wasn't something I ever wanted to see again.
Right.
So I started practicing on how to not let that happen again.
To get smarter, yeah, so to speak.
So I made it till I was from eighth grade to I graduated my first year in college, I think, before I went back to jail. Mm-hmm. So I made it 5 years and progressed pretty good bit over the time.
Yeah, it's funny you say practicing, not letting that happen again. And of course, that didn't include not using. It just meant getting more clever and how right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Yeah.
Which was scarier, the judge or your parents?
So, parents are always. Yeah. I think as a recovered addict, one of the worst things I ever seen in my life after sobriety was sitting in a courtroom on the outside the door and watching the grandmas and the mothers outside the door crying and screaming about their baby getting life in prison inside the room. The judge dropped the hammer. Mama and grandma's outside the courtroom door. They're screaming for their life. Their babies are screaming. Their grandmas are screaming. That was an awful sight. And I said, I think every addict, every young teenager needs to see that. See that grandma and mother crying and screaming over their baby getting life in prison inside those doors by the judge for what they deserve. You know, we deserve our all sin deserves, has a punishment. So we deserve that.
So you make it to college, you're using that first year. What after that?
Whew. Quantity went up.
Yeah.
Quality went up. Quantities went up. Working the casinos were in full swing at this time, just opening up. I started working at the casino when I turned 21. I think my 20, actually, I was working valet. And it was 24/7. We were up 24 hours. We'd sleep for a couple hours.
Are we still just, and sorry, I don't mean to cut you, are we still just talking alcohol at this point, or have you transitioned?
Oh, no, we're full swing. It's all the way across the board with crystal meth, with ecstasy, acid, cocaine, Lortabs at this time.
Yeah.
It was a party. All the party drugs. There wasn't nothing available that we didn't have. But we in turn later learned about Oxycontins and heroin and crack and all that. So, but this was just a party. Whatever kept you up, whatever kept you functioning, go to work during the day, stay up at night, sleep an hour or two and keep going. And life was good because we were making money at work, we were making money at night on the streets. We were making money hand over fist, like 24/7. You'd sleep 2 or 3 hours making money, you know, and it was good for us then, but it was nothing, never stuck because that lifestyle is never changes. It's just chasing your tails.
Yeah, you've mentioned money several times, and it's interesting because we often think of that even at a young age, you know, entrepreneurial spirit, things like that. But for an addict, money is a dangerous thing, isn't it?
Yes, it was. Well, money was something we didn't have. We had to work and earn it. Money was not it wasn't something that you just handed. It wasn't handed to us. We had to get out. We were in the construction business. We would cut grass. We'd do driveways. Growing up in high school, I mean, we were making money. One of my friends, he had his own business in high school, laying bricks and blocks. He was a concrete mason. And we would, you know, he'd get driveways, allow me to go form them up, and we'd make money that way. So we were a self-sufficient group of friends. All of us worked. Many of us had our own businesses. And then we'd work at the casinos in the evenings from, you know, second shift or third shift. So we all worked, but it was nothing ever gave. We were from Biloxi. I mean, you know, it wasn't not everybody in Biloxi was wealthy, and our family had I was raised up in hard times. I mean, there was times when the stock market didn't work and the housing market fell out. Right. And my stepdad was a home contractor. He built houses. And there was a time in the 80s and there was a time in the 90s where you couldn't build a house for anybody on the coast. And now it's a booming thing again, but it was a small family thing. So, but money you just have to work for it. And no matter what we did, we worked for it and we played hard and we worked hard. I mean, on them shows, digging footings and putting in concrete buildings. I had contractors that would come pick me up at my house and bring me to work at 15 years old, 14 years old. And they are successful businessmen today. But they would come get me, and their dad would come get me just to, well, I was working. You know, I couldn't lay around my house. There was no laying around. You got to get up and go or get out at 15, you know. Yeah. So we worked. It was just the way it was then. You had to work.
You know, you said something there that I've heard people say, and I'm wondering how you hear that now as somebody in recovery. And I know we haven't gotten to that part of your story yet, but you said, you know, we worked hard, we played hard. Mm-hmm. And was that something, was that kind of, for lack of a better word, did that get used as almost an excuse, as a pass? Hey, I get to do this because I work hard, or?
No, I think it was more about after I went to college. This all happened before I turned 24, mm-hmm. 23 years old. My parents told me, they said, if you're going to go to college, you're going to pay for it on your own. So at the year, when you turn 24, at that time, you can get student loans in your own name without no signature. At that time, I done worked in the casinos for 4 or 5 years. I saved up, you know, a good chunk, a semester's worth of schooling and living. So it was like I had the opportunity. I had a decision to make. My brother offered me a piece of land, which would entail later become on the golf course, or you can go to college. What do you want to do? You know, I had the money. He said he knew how much I had. And I said, I'm going to go to take this money and go to college. Okay. I think that was the bad decision I made at 24 years old. I could have bought that land on the golf course before the golf course was there. They built a golf course, and now it's turned into $100,000 lots, you know, without the houses on them. So it was a mistake, but we learned from them. And it was never an excuse, but the college thing was, because I always thought I was better. I'm going to college. Yeah. They're teaching me that I'm better than the guy out there digging the shovel where I just came from. Mm-hmm. Well, after 4 or 5 years in college, 5 or 6 years in college, I come back and I appreciated that shovel, because then I wasn't able to fulfill the college role of getting the job and getting the big career. So I came back after college, and in between, you know, when I'd party out, I actually partied out, and I'd come home a semester, I'd get on that shovel and I'd dig. I said, I'm not going to operate this shovel. I'm going back to college. The next semester, I'd go back to college. But now I love operating a shovel. Hmm. I do. I really love it now. So
you've come to appreciate it.
Yeah. So now I appreciate it. But I always thought I was bigger and better than the college. I felt like it made me. Like, I got a college degree. I'm something. And it never really. I'm going to college. It wasn't that I had the degree. It was just that I was going. So I had this mindset.
It's like a false pride.
It was very much pride. It built pride up every semester. And that's what led to the end, actually. The end of the addiction was the pride.
It's interesting. Yeah, so character is not taught, but there is a component that's learned, right? But yeah. So here we are in college. And so you said this is now leading to the end of the addiction. What was there a turning point that happened? What happens here? You even mentioned another jail trip in college.
Yeah, well, that was early. That was 19 years old.
Okay.
I think I ended up getting out of college in 26, 27. I think I finally falsified my way across the deck. the Southern actually let you, they let you walk across the stage, do a graduation, and then they do the audit. Well, my audit came up short at this time, and I've celebrated graduation. And it wasn't till later that I ended up getting my degree.
Okay.
So now I have like 4 or 5 degrees, like 4 associates and 1 bachelor's. And it's all because of sobriety. I personally think if it wasn't for the drugs, I could be a full-fledged engineer. Civil engineer is what I wanted to be at Mississippi State.
So the turning point, happened?
The turning point. So I made it. I falsified that walk across the stage, and I was accepted into a shipbuilding company out of Gulfport. And I was there, and some of my prideful ways, you know, just young, prideful emailing skills, emailed the director of finances, and I told him that he was holding the whole shipyard up if he didn't get these parts for this ship. And like the director over facilities came over and he says, "Do you know who you just sent that email to?" I said, "No, sir." I said, "You told me to get the part no matter." I told him that he's got the whole shipyard going shut down over one part. And next thing I know, I'm promoted to a foreman over the entire ship. And I'm over the sea trial schedule. I'm over the sea trial, not budget or anything, but completion of work and dealing with the private engineers who are over the boat and the owner's representatives. So I'm taking these boats out into the Gulf and we're sea trialing them. And then one day we was working, trying to sell a davit to the owner's representative, and we were having trouble with the davit, and it was lunchtime, and I told my boss, I said, "You know, it's high tide. I think I could test this davit to lift these sea doos and tenders up out the water and put them in their cradle on the back of the boat." And I did this, and my boss said, "Yeah, just be careful, you know, make sure everything's okay." Well, I went down, and me and another hand got out there, and we're going to load test these cranes. And there was a guy working through lunch, and before in the morning time, I asked him to fasten some wires in the crane rail tracks. And well, during lunch, I seen him, and then I'm turning around watching the guy hook the weights up to load test the crane. And the guy said, "All right, I'm fastened up. Go ahead and operate the crane." So I operate the crane. I hit the remote and nothing happens. The crane I'm looking at doesn't move. It was a twin crane lift. And I hear a crunch behind me. And I turn around and look, and the gentleman that I asked to do the work earlier in the morning, he's over my right shoulder. He's up in the beam of the crane behind me, crunched in half. And at this time, I hit the remote control back the other way. He falls out on the ground and takes his last breath. And then this is the point in my life, I believe I have to say the party was over with. It was during the week. That day I wasn't using every day of the week at that time, but I was still the weekend warrior, still the partying. And so the man died there in an accident, and come to find out it was a lockout tagout problem. The contractor was there that day working on it. They went to lunch and didn't lock the system out. So I blame myself for that for the next 3 years after this. I mean, I was 27 years old, 26 years old, and I thought my world was to the end. I said, you know, I'm going to jail. I'm going to never get a job again. I said that my career is over with. It was all over with because of a simple little accident. It wasn't intentional. It was an OSHA investigated it. Come to find out, it was a lockout tagout procedure that failed, and lost my job. I wasn't able to work there anymore, and I kind of spun out of control. They recommend me go to a psychiatrist. I was diagnosed with PTSD.
Sure.
And during that recovery, I started self-medicating daily, a lot daily. And I eventually got kicked out of psychiatry's office. She said I was way too tired, and I'd always fall asleep when I got there. Well, I passed 3 or 4 dope houses on the way to her office. So by the time I got there, I was kind of primed up and pretty numb to the fact of what was going on. To even talk about it at that time was numb. I was just numb to it. And it wasn't, it just, the party was over. I was doing it to survive. I was doing the drugs, the Oxycontins, the
cocaine.
That's
what I was fixing to ask. If the party was over and the party drugs, and it wasn't so much about acid and ecstasy because it wasn't a good time anymore, so now you had to use.
Yeah, now I can't live without it. I can't live without Oxycontin. I can't live without pot. I can't live, you know, it was just to wake up in the morning, my first thing was go get a fix. And then I'd go to work. Then at lunch, I'd have to go get a fix. And then it came out when the meth started hitting the charts pretty good. And then the bath salt came out, and it really took a wild ride. And it just led to the point where the medicine wasn't working anymore. No matter how much I used, hundreds.
When you say, I'm sorry, again, when you say it wasn't working anymore, are you still working to kill that memory of the accident? Is that what's still happening here?
Well, then at that time, I was pushing it down. I could function. There was something else in life besides what was going on in my head. You know, there was something else going on that was, I guess it was leading me to the amount that I was using. It led to the point, the amount I was using, what really reached the end of my entire addiction was after the accident, after I started self-medicating, after I started getting numb to the world, all my buddies that I was running with at this time was not the same ones I was running with before when I was in high school, partying in college. Right. All these people have gone and been successful at what they do. Now I'm running with people who they started to die around me.
Mm.
I went about 4 or 5 weeks, and five friends I was with within 24 hours died, overdosed. Mm. And that's what kind of intensity of drug abuse we were in. You know, it was just the amount of not caring about the world, just give me a needle and give me a pipe, and we're just make something happen. And we did make it happen. We were working. We were building houses at this time. We were still doing driveways, still making money. But we were running, living in the trucks. We were homeless at this time. Mm. My family, like said, my family done kicked me out of one house. My grandma kicked me out. I mean, you get kicked out of grandma's house, you done, it's awful. Over. And I deserved it. It was, right. And then my aunt kicked me out. And I was running the pawn shops. I was running I would try the casinos, still trying my luck at the casinos. But the thing that it was, is those folks, like, good friends, moms, cousins, you know, people with kids, they were dying like mm-hmm. all around me at one time. It was like 4 weeks, four people died. I said, I'm doing the same thing they're doing.
Yeah.
I said, and this is when I sat down and talked to a friend of mine about his recovery. He had a gambling issue, and he told me, he said, Greg, you know, he said, recovery is what you put into it.
Yeah.
He said, you can go and you can catch fish all day at that recovery center. You can go and you can just meet all the people from all over the southern United States, all over the United States. He said, but if you don't put no work into what they're giving you there and it doesn't soak into you, he said, it ain't going to work. So here I am 12 years later sharing recovery can work.
I'd like to take a moment to recognize a major podcast sponsor. Today's episode is brought to you by America's Thrift Stores, your go-to option for decluttering and giving back. You have a closet bursting at the seams or a garage that's seen better days? We've got the perfect solution for you.
That's right. America's Thrift Stores makes it easy to clear out the clutter and make a positive impact in your community. Whether you are cleaning out your wardrobe, downsizing your living space, or just looking to give back, America's Thrift Stores has you covered.
And here's the best part. You've got options. Schedule a hassle-free home pickup, drop off your items at one of their convenient donation sites, or swing by an America's Thrift Store to donate in person. No matter which way you choose, you're making a difference.
Every donation you make to America's Thrift Stores directly benefits charities in your area, such as the Home of Grace and other fantastic organizations dedicated to helping those in need.
For example, donations made to America's Thrift Stores in Southern Mississippi help the Home of Grace provide support and assistance to individuals facing drug and alcohol addiction. Your contributions make a real impact on their mission to provide freedom from addiction through Christ-centered recovery. So, not only are you decluttering your life, but you're also helping build a stronger and more supportive community.
It's truly a double blessing. So what are you waiting for? Clean out that closet, clear out that garage, and make a positive difference in your community by donating to America's Thrift Stores.
Visit America's Thrift Stores online to schedule a home pickup, locate a donation site near you, or get directions to one of their store locations.
America's Thrift Stores, where giving back never goes out of style.
So at this point, things had gotten so bad, it sounds as though you're about to enter treatment. Had you gone through a treatment prior, or is this the first treatment you're about to go into?
I was just the psychiatry that kicked me out.
Oh, just the outpatient.
A PTSD, and that was the only treatment. But no, I've never been in this. I only went one time.
And how old were you when you went there?
I turned 31 there. So I was 30 when I went, then I turned 31 during the program.
Okay. So. Tell us a little bit about that experience. What was that like for you? I mean, it sounds like you're coming out of the height of your addiction, right? And then boom, I'm in this treatment center.
I wasn't necessarily at a height. I mean, it was just abuse.
Yeah.
Like I said before, the pills quit working. The bath salt wasn't working. I would do so much. I think, you know, me and some of the guys I was working with, we'd get a script filled the next day. 2 days later, the whole script's gone, and me and him split it. It's like, where did 90 pills go?
Right.
So we seen that. I seen it, and I said, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be I said, I'm not. So I was homeless. I was living in my truck there for a little time, and my grandma kicked me out. My mom kicked me out. My brother kicked me out, which I tried to catch my brother's house on fire. I mean, he came home, and I had this great idea. You know, I took some Ambien and tried to cook a pizza in the oven.
Mm.
Well, the Ambien kicked in before the buzzer went off. So I was over there. My brother come home, and he's healthy, big as the door. He comes in angry because I'm burning down everything he's ever worked for. And there I am, like, what's going on? And so he was angry. I'm out of his house. Got kicked out of there. And so Ambien and cooking is not the way to do.
Yeah.
Don't try this at home. This is like, okay, let me
note
give you
to
that.
Self, yes.
So he kicks me out, and I'm living in my truck. I mean, I got politician signs, duct tape in windows where the windows are busted out. Mm-hmm. I got duct tape on the hood, keeping it down. A couple different kind of spare tires going on. This is, you know, this was a brand new Z71 GMC truck. And this was really a nice truck a year before all this. I reached the end. But like I said, I got to the point where nothing was working. And I was sick and tired of being sick and tired. You know, I was sick. I'd tell people, what you up to today? I'm just sick and tired, man. I'm just sick and tired of being sick and tired. So I got in after I'm out there 3 or 4, I don't know, a week on the streets, maybe 2 weeks. And I'm not born to live like this. It's not in my family. I wasn't born homeless. I was born with a loving family. I was just lost, man, without Christ. You know, it was like there was something missing. And then I got to the point where there's something got their thumb on my neck or something. So I found myself one day on a dirt road, and I was staring down that 12-gauge single barrel shotgun. I said, this is it. I don't know. You know, everybody's kicked me out. Nobody, poor me. The poor me thing don't work no more. College thing don't work no more. Nothing works, but this 12-gauge shotgun, it can work.
Mm.
And I looked down at it, and something just came about. It's like, there's got to be a better way. There is a better way. And that's the night I asked my buddy about the recovery. And he said, get what you put in it and just let it go from there. So the next day I went to the recovery center. I walked in the door, and a lady was sitting there. I'll never forget. She says, sir, can I help you? And my prideful, stinking, been without a bath for a couple of days. I said, I don't know. Can you? And little did I know, she took. She said, go in this room, fill out this application, and go to the health department. And I come back from the health department. I'm struggling around looking to go get a fix and just trying to maintain, keep going. I had me a fix before I got there, and then it'd get me another one on the way. So I'm telling people, I told some friends that, hey, look, I'm going to get help. You know, I went to the recovery center, and they said, well, here, you're going to need this. They gave me a Bible. I said, I don't need no Bible. Go to a girlfriend's house that we were hanging out, running the streets with. And she said, well, here, Greg, you're going to need this. She gave me a Bible. So now I got two Bibles. I said, I don't need this. I need another hit. You know, the party's got to go on. I mean, it's over with, but I mean, I need something to take me out. They're giving me Bibles. So little did I know, I'll come to a Christian-based recovery center. And at the time, I wasn't aware of Christian recovery. Recovery wasn't a word. I mean, if you're getting recovered, that means your truck's out, stuck in the river, and somebody's pulling you out. That's recovery. And that's basically, I was out there in the river drowning.
Mm. Yeah.
And these two ladies who are dear to my heart today, they're trying to, hey, you're going to need this Bible to get pulled back in here, or you're not going to get pulled back in. You're going to wash away with the current and go down to the Gulf. So that's where I got my application filled out. And later that day, some pawn tickets caught up with me. There comes that big brother. He's hunting for the pawn tickets, and he's done spilled the beans to the family. And, you know, I'm out there, got some. The way the pawn thing worked for me is I pawn it, I go buy it out, put it back. You know, it wasn't, that's the way I did it for like the last month of my out in the world. And it wasn't, I never had any intentions on stealing it. I was just going to borrow it for a day or two and bring it back, get the little money, get my fix. But he was mad. He was really mad about this little pawn scheme I had. He didn't like it. He came and he told me he didn't like it. He didn't kill me, but he should have. Yeah. Maybe I'd have been better. But fortunately, one of my aunts called. She says, meet me here now or I'm coming to get you. So I met her at the pawn shop and she took care of everything for me. And that day, I got her squared away. I get a phone call. Hey, man, let's go make a deal. You want to go make this deal over here? I said, yeah, let's go. So we're going to make another deal. And it was a good deal for the world, for a homeless man. And on the way, I got the call from the Home of Grace. I said, look, we got a spot. Can you come in today? I told the dude, I said, look, stop and turn this truck around. We're not going to Gulfport. Right. We're going to Van Cleef. And there we come. Right. So he turned me around, and I'm pulling up, chugging down my last fence post, Budweiser, and I think I was even smoking when I pulled on the property. And at that time, the detox wasn't enforced, but it was highly recommended. So they're like, what's that smell? And I was like, well, you know, they're going through all my bags, they're finding my paraphernalia, and they're like, well, what's this and what's that? I said, man, I'm an addict. I ain't a dummy. I said, I have to survive. These are my, you know, so they're throwing away. I mean, I tried to Copenhagen. I tried to get everything. And fortunately, the security was a success. They got everything out and they still welcomed me. That was a welcome mat at a recovery center. You know, no matter what, you're always welcomed. And that's one thing that has held on to me for the past 12 years is that I'm always welcome at a recovery center. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not about your money. It's about just come. Yeah. It's like a sacred place that you can come to. And just if you're here for 15 minutes, that just walking on the property is a relief, a freedom. You know, I remember that day that my buddy dropped me off in my truck, kicks me out. He's going to make the deal without me. I said, you go make that deal. Good luck with it. So something, a little side note on that one. The truck, I think about 2 weeks later after I was here, my counselor, or at a recovery center, the counselor says, your mom called looking for the truck. I said, the truck? I said, my buddy's got it. He said, well, what happens if he wrecks somebody? Who's at fault for this? He said, your mom is at fault. She can lose everything you have because you got a guy out there running the streets in your truck. So I called him. I said, look, drive the truck straight to Keesler and leave the keys in it. They're expecting it. Gave it to Keesler. They've been looking for the truck for 5 or 6 months. But so that's how far I was at. I mean, that's not far for some people in this world, but when you come from nothing and you do something like that, that was the best thing I had going for me in my life was, you know, that truck at the time. But that's where we're led.
Before you get too far down the treatment road here. So I was going to ask you, what an amazing turnaround, by the way, both literally and figuratively, that turnaround in that truck from Gulfport to Van Cleef. That's amazing. So you mentioned your aunt still being in the picture, kind of pursuing you. Had you burnt any bridges with the family? Like what were the family relations looking like at this point?
Denial. I mean, my mom was in denial. Mm. She's like, she didn't know the extent of it. She knew I was just rough. I'd come in, maybe sleep for a day or two.
Yeah.
and hit the road again and be gone. This went on for years. You know, it was like nothing since I was in high school. I'd be gone for 2 days and just come back and get like Monday and go to school and everything was normal. But like my aunt, she didn't know. You know, she got a call, hey, you know, Greg is in bind. You know, my baby Greg ain't no bind. You know, Greg don't do no wrong. You know, this is Greg that's going through college, is going through, you know, he was a football player. This is, Greg ain't doing no wrong. And which, you know, it was all about the party at that time, but now the party done ended and it turned into an addiction. You know, it was the end. And so the bridges that were burnt were more about, you know, of people were more angry about the distrust. Sure. They couldn't trust me. That I was, you know, lying. Right. My addiction led me to lying. I wasn't necessarily, there was stealing involved to an extent. I was a party to some things that I shouldn't have been a party to and around people who were doing stuff. You know, I was raised not to steal. The 10 Commandments was in my home to an extent. And so as far as the bridges that were burnt was just people were probably more disappointed. And like, you know, people were really like, I can't believe that you've turned into this monster.
Right.
I mean, you really turn into you just don't care. You know, you just get sick and tired of living.
Yeah.
You know, so it's fight or flight.
You know, you used a word there, and I love that he used this word in regarding your mother. You said, or relationships, family relationships, you said they were in denial. Mm-hmm. And that word often gets ascribed to the addict, yeah. But it is very true on the other side of the equation too, right? Right. Family members do kind of buy into this, I want to see only what I want to see. I don't want to see what's really going on because that can be too painful. Very much like the addict goes through the same thing.
Yeah, unfortunately, I think it does a great misjustice to the addict for it to stay in the house. You know what I mean? I mean, the whole situation, it takes an army to raise some kids.
Right.
It takes an army. I come from a family, a big family, and every part of my aunts and uncles had a part in raising who I am. Who I was before the addiction and who I am now after the addiction. They weren't involved in the addiction, you know, but it was all like, something's the matter. Like, you told me you were going to come over here and do this work and you haven't showed up 5 years later. I mean, this is not, yeah. Something ain't right. The flags were flying. I was just waiting for someone to say, hey,
what's going on with
what's
you?
Going on? Family members, but I wouldn't stick around long enough. I'd run into the party, I'd eat, and I'd have something I have to go do. But it wasn't till one of my cousins who stepped out, one of my family members, they stepped out of their comfort zone and went to a recovery center. And it kind of broke the ice in the family. And I said, she's doing good. I seen her, you know, Christmas, she's happy. She's yeah. really different than she was last Christmas. And so she broke the ice. And so I felt like at that time, as I look back, that she was like the forerunner for me. She was the person that stepped out of her comfort zone and broke the ice. And I said, I can do it. You know, my family's going, I still love her. She went to rehab. She went to recovery. Mm-hmm. I love her. She looks better than she ever has. My mom still loves her. My grandpa and grandma still love her. So if I go to get recovery, but it's the flags that should have been waving before my cousin went. You know, it's great. She went. She's still doing great today. But the flags that wave in the family, I don't think it should be shoved underneath the rug.
Agreed.
Shoving addiction underneath the rug ends horribly. Fatality. I mean, it's fatal for it to be shoved under the rug. I mean, if you find a you know, drinking at 15, it could have been stopped then. Mm-hmm. Smoking cigarettes at 14. Well, it wasn't that for me, but Copenhagen or chewed on tobacco or something like that at 15, it should have been stopped. Mm-hmm. So I think the flags were flying. Everybody was in denial the denial of the fact was, is let's just keep it underneath the rug and everything will go away. Well, addiction and drugs and sin and all this does not go away until it's brought to the surface. It has to be brought to the surface for healing to occur. It's just like a splinter. A splinter has to come out before it can be actually healed. Where, right. You know, it's going to fester up and it's going to pop out on its own because God makes us in that way. He makes our own antibodies. And that's what has to happen. The denial has to be like, hey, I need help.
Yeah, it reminds me of the truth. So let me see if I can get that out. The truth shall set you free, right? So, yeah. And the family secrets, the individual secrets, they become unintentional lies, right? But yeah. But you do a great job of explaining how that kind of keeps the disease in progress, right? Nothing can be broken unless it's exposed.
One thing I love about the recovery process, the choice, the freedom that I've had through recovery is that I get to live in a glass house. I believe one thing I learned at the recovery center was all these cameras going on us, they cannot see what is looking down from us from the heavens. Mm. I mean, the heavens, the God of Almighty has an eye on us at every corner, through every wall, through every piece of tin, every brick building. So I feel living a recovery life, I have to live my life exposed to everyone. I don't want to have any secrets. I don't want to have any, it needs to be, and that's the way God intended it to be.
Amen.
I think God intended it for us to live that life because that's mm-hmm. how Jesus led his life.
You know what? I want to catch you, Catherine. Yeah. You're just going to have to shut me up to get a word
in. I want you.
Yeah,
hold on.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I want to say the way you put that about, you know, you choose to live your life in a glass house. That's how it was supposed to be. And I look at how the enemy counterfeits everything. And how often have we heard that old people in glass houses shouldn't throw rocks? You know, like it was a bad thing. And I personally chose to live my recovery out loud and very publicly. And you saying that right there, I was just like, okay, that's exactly what it is. And I want to say on the family side, I think it goes one of two ways. For some, they see the red flags, and I think they're terrified to bring it out. They don't know what's going to be on the other side, because for so long, I think my parents, your parents probably too, would hear, well, such and such lost their child to this. Well, that comes to that, not me. It won't happen to my baby. Well, yes, it could have. It could very easily have happened to you. Yeah, that was it.
Yeah, great point. It's kind of like shell shock for everybody, right? But it's funny because I wanted to capture that same moment in your story there, because the way you said that, you said, I get to live in a glass house.
Yeah.
I love that, Greg, because, you know, most people would probably frame it as I have to live in this, you know, God, now I got to live in this glass house. It's, you know, it's a burden, but you're like, I get to live in this. I can't imagine that there just must be such freedom in that.
There is, and part of the freedom that comes with it is when you do throw the rocks in the glass house, you have someone there that is knowing that you're going to throw them and is willing to catch them for you. If you surround yourself by people who's willing to catch it for when you do slip and fall and is able to stand up for you and say, hey, that wasn't right. That's the key to living in the glass house. When you are throwing the rocks, I have a 3-year-old at home who when it's time to throw baseballs in the house, we make sure we put away the hard. I got in trouble yesterday for leaving a hard baseball on the porch. She's like, there's a glass door right there. I was like, let's take the hard, you know. So I have someone there, my support group at home, my sons, my daughters, my wife, my brothers now through Christ, my mom and dad when they were still alive through Christ, they caught me, you know, as when I slipped, you know, they held me accountable. They said, this recovery will work, you know. But yeah, I think it's an important thing to allow yourself to. It's not easy. It's a fun, it's a full-time job. It's the 24/7 job.
It is that. So
it's good, though.
Yeah. I hope this isn't redundant because you did a great job there too. But, you know, I really want to highlight how important is it to have a support group, to have that support in your life?
it's a support groups come in different aspects, mm-hmm. different forms. You have your work support group. You have your morning devotion work support group. You start off with your morning devotions. You do what you were taught at your recovery centers. You follow that through after 12 years. Your support group builds. Some of them's throwing rocks and knocking giants down. Some of them are dividing the seas. But you build your support group, your one-on-one time, first thing in the morning, or throughout your day. You go to work, and you continue that main vine that you're connected to at work. The support group at work sees that, and they acknowledge that. People acknowledge that you're in cover, you're opened about it, you're laughing and cutting up about it. It is fun and games 12 years down the road.
Hmm.
2 years down the road, it wasn't that fun and games. Mm-hmm. I was still learning how to walk out this recovery life at that younger age. At that younger age of a two-year-old walking out recovery, I relied heavily on being involved in churches, being involved in the recovery center, being involved in activities of the recovery center. So the support groups that I used at that time was just a stepping stool. And that stepping stool, I still rely on that stool and that those people at that time of 2 years being out of recovery, 12 years later, I still rely on them when times gets tough.
Hmm.
When my times get tough, if someone's really deathly ill, sick, I'm calling those two-year-old people that has been there for me since I was that support group at 2 years of recovery to help me now. Because through the years, you have so many people that come into your life and go out of your life, but those people at 2 years are still here for me. I mean, the doors are still open here. And that's what I like most about it, is that the people you surround yourself, you need them to be able to catch those rocks when you're throwing them, in the glass house. So your support group is a vital role of success, but they also can be the support group. You have to know that they're going to catch the ball in your glass house.
Yeah.
It's a time thing.
I want to bring up something you just brought to light. Is something I personally try to talk to my clients about. You talked about putting that into place, keeping that routine going, the same one that you acquired in that program, that morning devotion time, that accountability circle. And I kind of put it like y'all need to practice your muscle to lift up that phone. Because if you wait until someone's throwing the rocks and you wait until it's hard and you're drowning, it's going to be really hard to pick up that phone. It's going to feel like it weighs 10,000 pounds. But if you're in the habit of doing it, like you're saying, you know, I built up this habit. That's who I surrounded myself with. So when it got really hard, I had them right here. So now I may not need them every single day, but when it gets really hard, that's my routine. I go right back to it because they're right there to catch me. I think that's one of the biggest things in my own recovery. And hearing you say that, I appreciate you mentioning it.
I think, so when I first got out, of course, everybody has that time trying, falling down and getting dirty. And part of the support group that I had at that time was an old-time country preacher. He was an old man farming. He was a 60-year preacher, and I was attending his church here in Van Cleve. And I went in there, and I sat down with him, and I said, you know, preacher, I said, I've fallen down this week and I've gotten mm-hmm. dirty. I did that 1 week, and a couple months later I went back and I did it again. And he said, well, what did you do that for? What made you want to do that? And he just sat there quiet. Now you're looking at a preacher who's an old country, God-fearing, God-walking man, and I'm sitting down in front of him, and then we just sat there for about 15 minutes in silence. This is a quiet man. 15 minutes of silence with him was enough for me to say, there was no sense. Like, better than, I don't want to go back to where I came from.
Right.
So after that second time of going and sitting down with him and talking to him about it, well, we didn't do much talk. We just sat there in silence. And God, I believe, he kind of like, why are you doing this to yourself? Why do you, so it was my trust in him. And also other people at them 2 year mark that I was talking about, I'd bring up things today to them. And they're like, well, what does the Bible say about that? Yeah. What are you supposed to do as a man? You know, 12 years down the road, where do you, you know? And it's about what you want to be. It's about what you put into it. I fell down. I got dirty. Mm-hmm. I was with the wrong crowd. After the second time of bringing it up to the preacher just, he didn't have nothing to say. He just put his hand in his, put his head in his hand, and he just shook his head. And that was the last time I ever had to go back to him. Mm-hmm. I didn't have to go back to that man again and tell him that I fell back into that mud hole again.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, he watched me do some wild stuff, and he'd just shake his head at me. But it was being surrounding that group of people.
Yeah.
That accountability partner is what was helpful for me. And it could be everybody else may need a group, everybody else. And I did do the group thing. I did a group Monday, the Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and usually on Friday evenings. And then I got involved and I got plugged in. And so the group was there for me and they loved me.
Before we go any further, let's take a minute to address the man or the woman listening to today's episode and wishing for a better life. Or maybe addiction has completely overtaken a family member or a friend.
You are not alone. As you may know, the Jesus Loves Addicts podcast is produced by the Home of Grace, a Christ-centered addiction recovery program in South Mississippi with over 60 years of experience.
The Home of Grace has residential programs ranging from 30 days to 12 months. With two separate campuses for men and women, they are fully staffed with caring individuals who want nothing more than to guide you to a life of recovery.
Services include individual and group counseling, marriage and family counseling, classes, workshops, GED, and workforce training, all grounded in biblical principles.
And because of donations from the community, the cost of the program is incredibly affordable.
Thousands of alumni from all across the country can tell you there is no other program in the world quite like the Home of Grace.
If you want to start a new path to recovery, don't wait. Speak with their admissions specialist today. Visit homeofgrace.org or call 833-55-GRACE to talk with someone.
That's 833-55-GRACE. Call the Home of Grace today. You know, you're really bringing to, there's a verse, Bible verse that says, and I'll probably butcher it, but says something to the effect of don't forsake the fellowshipping together one to another. That verse is often used to support going to church, but I think it's so, so, so much bigger than that, right? It's about living life together. And mm-hmm. wow, what a great picture you paint of the importance of community and having that support team around you. I love it.
Yeah. Another part about that group of people is it may not be who you want it to be.
Mm.
It may be the guy that you don't like, you despise. Mm. You may have broke ties with them a long time ago, but it's the group of people that you used to bully. It's the group of people that you used to laugh at, make fun of,
mm-hmm.
and now you're wanting to be friends with them, and they're helping you. They're there sitting the greatest. Another great thing that taught me about this community is when my mother passed away. She passed away as one of the biggest events, you know, and this community came and sat on the back row at the funeral home and didn't even walk up front, didn't know a person there but me and my wife. And they sat there for 4 hours and then they came back the next morning and sat there again. It didn't say nothing. They're like 60, 70-year-old folks sitting on the back row with family members walking up like, who's those people back there? I said, that's my peeps back there. See them old gray hair, that bald-headed one right there? He's lost a lot. He's been a long way. I said, that's my people back there. You know, it's not, they're not my age. They're old. They're the friendly fellows of the community, you know, the old friendly ones. And those were my peeps. And that stuck out to me to this day. You don't have to say a word at a mourning event like that when you're someone's lost a love, when you can just sit there in that pew or in that chair in that room and just sit there, because the support goes to them, the people who lost their loved ones.
You knew they were there for you.
Yeah, they were there. The community was there.
Yeah. And how many years sober were you when you lost your mom?
I was, I guess, about maybe three. three years sober. Yeah, it was maybe two.
Was that a tricky moment in your sobriety, or?
Yeah. the event of losing my mother was brought, like, it had pre events prior to it. My mom was sick. She battled cancer, and she battled depression and bipolar and all this. But she was a fighter, and she was on kidney dialysis. Mm. And one time, right after we went to UAB up in Birmingham for a kidney specialist to try to get on the kidney donor list. She just got over her cancer, her thyroid cancer, and on the way up there, we had the opportunity to talk about the gospel. And we had the opportunity, somehow we got on the conversation of my funeral. I said, Mother, if I was to die today, you know, I want a funeral with where the gospel will be preached. I want a funeral of a 24-hour service and I want people there with me the whole time. And she said, well, what is the gospel? Mm. I said, I'm driving a car up Highway 90, going 59, going to through Tuscaloosa. And she said, well, what is the gospel? I said, the gospel is the good news of Christ coming in into our life and admitting to Christ that we're sinners. And she says, huh? I said, Mom, as a matter of fact, let me pull over right here. Mm. And I got my Bible out, my little daily reader Bible. And I walked her through the plan of salvation. And she truly, we got in the car, she read through it, she prayed, I got a place where she signed it. Mm. And wow. She signed that note that she admitted that she was a sinner and she accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And so we get in the car and we crank up and I'm just like, what just happened?
Yeah.
I pull out in the traffic. She says, can you pull back over? And so I pull back over and she gets out the car and she, chills just filled her body, like right there on the side of the road. And I said, assurance, can you say? I mean, it was an assurance of salvation at that time. And it was like, little did I know, I'd say 6 to 8 months later, I'll get a call. Mm-hmm. I'm out at the shipyard and our relationship was like mended at that point. I mean, mm-hmm. we were doing good. Everything was great. Everybody was watching me walk it out, you know, walk out your recovery. And even with my stepdad, who we threatened to kill each other, I think we pulled guns on each other for my ignorance mm-hmm. before I went to recovery. She accepted Christ 6 months later. She's putting on her blue jeans to go to dialysis and gets one leg in and falls mm. over with a massive heart attack. And it was that event that led me to that, of her trusting the Lord and trusting me, trusting and using the tools that was given to me during the recovery and trusting in my Father in heaven mm. that she too accepted Jesus. I will see her again in heaven. Amen. I don't That's have amazing. To go to the graveyard. I don't have to do any other kind of rituals. It's the fact that I will know. And I try to live this whole me being here today is to glorify those that's gone on before me. Hmm. Right. It's nothing about me. It's about what can I do for those that's gone on before me. That's my mom, my stepdad, my grandmas, my grandpas, my aunts. I like to be able to say, I'm doing this to glorify that mom that's going on to be in heaven, mm-hmm. that grandma that's going on, that dad, that father whose sons is going on to be to heaven. I'm doing that for that father, that guy who lost his teenage son. I'm fortunate enough to say, I'm going another day. I don't want to use another day because I just met this guy right here who lost his son. I'm going to walk it out another day for him, this recovery thing. It's how serious recovery is to me. I don't get down to it. And, you know, I always just skimming by. But the recovery is that means that much to me for that one guy who loses their family in the next car wreck. Mm. I can go share the recovery. Hey, don't go down this road and go to a psychiatrist. Don't go down the PTSD was real. And which that leads into what happened after recovery, So the PTSD was like overcame through Christ, you know. I mean, once I learned about Jesus, it was about the recovery methods, tools used. It was like PTSD's made up. This stuff's real here.
So. Mm.
Yeah. But it was a, it was an experience to lose my mother to, and I immediately resulted. I mean, like the next day I go to the recovery center, they're in the middle of a staff briefing, and I walk in there and I'm just able to share a testimony and share what God put on my heart at that day. And that everybody in the room's like crying. And, mm-hmm. and I'm just like, what are y'all crying for? Y'all didn't know where I'm at. You know, Christ, she's in heaven. She's celebrating cutting backflips for the tools that was given to me at this recovery center. You know, it's those tools that the basic foundation that was given, and I'm still building on it. And
yeah, what an amazing gift. I mean, to have that moment with your mom. I mean,
I wouldn't be able to put words.
Yeah.
And people relapse for less. Mm. They relapse because their dog got run up. I mean, and it's everybody's deal, but when I was sick and tired, I was sick and tired. And so the relapse thing, I don't know nothing about it. So I need to just stop at that. I don't want to know nothing about it.
You don't have to.
I can't. That's it. I don't want to know. God for us, I hope I never have to know anything about the relapse events.
Amen to that.
Let me ask you a question. So, you know, there's this moment in your addiction, and wow, Gray, I really appreciate your vulnerability in this whole discussion. It's an amazing story, and it makes me want to ask this question. You said the party came to an end in your addiction, but I'm wondering, because I hear there is this joy in you and this excitement about recovery. Would it be fair to say, you know, and I don't want to put words in your mouth, but basically a new party has begun? I mean, it doesn't sound like you've given up a good time. It sounds like you're living one. Is that fair to say?
I agree. The depths of my addiction, I'm skimming it, but I feel like if I'd have went to the hospital, I'd have been in a straitjacket, and they'd have put me in the psych ward. Totally agreeable. Mm. So when I say, I mean, it took a while. I don't think I slept for 5 or 6 days.
You were sick.
And when the God showed up, it was a road to Damascus type, Paul's road to Damascus type. I saw the light. I feel like I feel like my soul was delivered back to me. And I caught a glimpse of a millisecond of that bright light, the fresh air, and here at the recovery center. And I feel that glimpse of that bright light, the fresh air, the coolness of the air, of my soul being cast back into my body that was laying, my temple that was laying there, who was empty. I feel that is a glimpse of what heaven will be. I will live for it for the remainder of my life. I will celebrate that. I don't even know the second, the millisecond of this vision, of this event that cannot be ever be taken back. And I believe that's a second. So the party goes on till I reach that.
Hmm. Right.
The party doesn't stop because the church splits. The deacons don't like me, or I'm accused of some falsely accused thing. It isn't. The party doesn't stop then, because I know what happened will happen again at the end of this road. But if I continue to walk it out, there's no if you continue to walk it out. But when you do walk it out to the end, so what I'm saying is the party is not over. The new party, the free party, the exciting party is not over till you finish your race.
Mm.
It wouldn't happen if I just give up right now and fall back into the ways of the world. I believe I will reach the end of the road, and God will answer that. But the party could come to an end by me making one bad decision.
Mm. Right.
I mean, this party is the 12 years of doing without the world's ways. It's 12 years of learning how to walk the recovery life. And that's what the party is. Every day it's something new. Mm. Every day I find someone new with a recovery. They're recovering from something. And I learn from it. And I pick it up and I carry it with me. And I'll use it the next day to learn something new off that situation. So, yeah, it's definitely so much funner, so much better, so much funner. What kind of?
It's like
there's no comparison to the party now than the party right. was before. I mean, it can't be because those parties before ended. This party doesn't end. It's 24/7. It's like, wow, this man, this book and this man and the recovery tools that was taught to me work. But it didn't happen in 5 years. I can say that after 12 years. And I can, tomorrow, I can, the party can be over and I can be right back in a recovery center. But it won't be because of the tools that I was given before. It would be because of my ignorance or my mistake. And I'd rather not do it because the freedom, I enjoy the freedom of recovery. I don't have to look over my shoulder.
Yeah. Well, you also demonstrate the joy that comes with that. With working out, walking it out like it's all over you. And you said it with the vulnerability. And I appreciate the transparency.
Yeah.
And, you know, you talked about that freedom. And, you know, Catherine and I had the opportunity to watch. One of the fun things of this podcast is, if I can, is kind of watching the learning process for everybody that comes and sits down and does their 30-second testimony. It's hard to squeeze that all in. So as we were watching you do your takes five on that, minutes. You said...
It only took five to get 30. That's about me.
But you said something in one of those that I loved. You said, and I wrote it down, you said that, you know, you use these expressions, being chained to the world and then freedom in Christ. For you, as a summary, I mean, really, your whole story speaks to that. If you were to summarize that for somebody out there listening, maybe thinking, how do you, you know, I don't know, what kind of wisdom, like, speak to that. What is the chain being chained to the world versus freedom in Christ?
Acknowledging that you can't do it alone. Acknowledging your need of a Savior. Acknowledging that there's something more in your life. Quit searching you.
Yeah.
Quit searching for that thing that could be wrong or that thing that might be wrong and accept it, that I can't do it without the one's help. You know, it takes that one glimpse. The hand's reaching down for you. You just have to grab the hand. You know, the heavens is open and God's reaching down for you as a recovering, as a lost person, as an addict. And you just have to get a glimpse of it and just pull your hand up and he'll grab you and he'll carry you through your recovery process. You just have to allow him to do it for you.
Yeah.
That was a big part of it, of learning one day at a time and allowing him to do it for you. I cannot control the weather. I cannot control the leaves that are falling on the ground. I cannot control how hot it is outside. But I know who does.
Yeah.
Right. And that same person is reaching down to grab you, grab my hand. And I didn't see it for 31 years. It took my friends dying around me. It took me involved in an industrial accident. It took me going homeless. It took all this stuff to get to the point where I was like, there's something better. I'm not supposed to be here. And then I look up and that hand is like, slapping me and like just glimpse up here. And when I did, you know, my whole life changed. The whole recovery process changed. But I believe it's all and you have to be ready. Mom can't make me go.
Right.
Dad can't make me go. Money, you can't bribe me. Can't bribe an addict to go to recovery. To the addict, you have to get you have to get away from the person who's trying to bribe you, because the addict, if someone's trying to bribe you, you go here for 90 days and you'll get this. They're pretty much got an insurance policy on your life. They're wanting to collect. They're wanting to kill you. But as the addict, you find yourself at a spot where everything I've done has failed. I'm in really need of some help. And that hand's reaching down and willing to help you. You have to come to a point of surrender.
Yeah.
Is what it is. That's the chains that hold us down. I was bound down. I didn't know you could live without. I actually learned in recovery that you can clean a fish without drinking a beer. This ain't no lie. This happened. Yeah. We didn't only clean a fish. I think we totaled it up to be around 20,000 pounds of fish. they had like 18-wheeler refrigerator trucks full of kingfish, and we're cleaning them to 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, watching the sun come up. It was like a sweatshop, but we were all having a great time because everybody around was like, I've never done, I don't know if I can touch that thing without a beer. Or, you know, I've never cleaned a fish without drinking. But we did 20,000 pounds, and then we ate it for the next 3 months. It was awesome. So I'm like, man, that's recovery stuff. You can do things. Mm. You can actually do something. You can have a good time without the chains around you. Once they're broke, they got to be broke.
When we talked about the surrender, this is the last thing I wanted to say. I think you demonstrated to me that real moment of brokenness, that surrender, that make a choice. Like, it's, you're choosing right now. You're at your bottom. It is life or death. Is you were able to go. You're making a deal. You could have gotten well in the world's ways. You were sick. And you got the phone call and said, well, we have a bed for you.
Yeah.
And that lifeline, you're like, I'm making that split second. I'm not looking back. And I'm going, just take me. Nope, I'm not going. I'm not going to get high again. No. I got to go here. I wish you the best, but this is the road I'm choosing.
Yeah. It was out the ordinary.
Yeah.
And it was not normal. And I feel like nowadays, 12 years in recovery, if you do everything that you want to do, you're not really recovering. You're still trapped on what you want to do. I do. I'm selfish. I do a lot of stuff I want to do, and I'm always told that. But at the end of the day, honestly, the serious decisions are made about is being uncomfortable, doing things that's outside your norm. Talking to y'all, or you know, like when I come in here, that 30-second testimony, 30 seconds, I'm like, wow, I thought that was like a breath of air into that 30 seconds. But so, I mean, I literally, there's some times in life where I say, okay, I know how to do this. And then I'll hear that voice and I say, do it exactly opposite of what you would do.
Right.
And it helps a lot daily. I mean, it's like, I know what I would say. But then that voice comes in and say the exact opposite of what you would do. I have that go on a lot in my mind. Like I want to do this. Well, go exact opposite of what you want to do. And it's weird to say that. I don't know if anybody, you can grasp that concept.
I get it.
But it's totally go against what you think's right. I heard the old cowboy preacher, he said, if you want to find something good, make you a list, 1 through 10, make you a list. Write down 10 things of whatever you want to do. And when you get done with that list, turn it upside down and do number 10. And that's the thing that you're supposed to do.
Good. I think, go ahead.
No, I was just agreeing. That's good.
And that's another concept, but that's what, you know, for this service.
Well, and I think, you know, we talk about how every addict has to get to that place where they recognize my way got me here. And so you're speaking it beautifully, right? So, well, then how do I get out of here? Well, you do opposite of what got you here, which was your way. So, Greg, I just want to really thank you for being here. And, you know, that, again, that's going to stick with me, this idea of being chained to the world versus freedom in Christ. And, you know, one thing that I would maybe say to our audience based on this story, and it's such a pleasure to hear you talk about it and to, again, see that joy is, you know, the concept of surrender and reaching out to Christ may feel foreboding. And I think it is for the human spirit, right? We want to be Frank Sinatra, right? We want to do it our way.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality is, and this is what I just ask you to think about, if you are caught in your addiction, if you're still out there beating your head against a wall and you wake up some mornings and know that, I just want to encourage you to know this. You're already reaching out. You're just reaching out and grabbing the wrong lifeline. So I would just encourage you to meditate on that and turn in another direction. It's okay. And thank you guys for being here. Thank you, Greg, for being
thank
here.
Thank you so much for coming. This was awesome for us. I know that I got a lot from it.
Amen. And we'll see you next week.